John 21, just by way of review, three times Jesus appeared to the disciples. This third time was far from Jerusalem. It was outside instead of inside. And we saw last week that during this third appearance, Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him. So we'll kind of get you warmed up by reviewing a little bit of what we said last week. So John 21, this is when Jesus asked John that. That's 15 through 17.
When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep."
Now, Jesus knew it was going to grieve Peter to ask him the same thing three times. He pushed him to the point of grief. The question is, and we talked about this last week, why did Jesus do that? I mean, why did he ask him three times? Not once, not twice, three times. Likely, why did Jesus ask him three times? More than likely, it's because Peter had denied him three times. That's correct. That goes back to John 13. Peter said to Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." So now on this last appearance of Jesus that is recorded by John, Jesus gives Peter publicly a chance to redeem himself. So this is what I'm thinking. And then three times, he also commissions Peter to feed the sheep. And so everybody, including Peter, now knows that he's been fully reaccepted by Jesus and appointed to a position of usefulness. Next, Jesus predicts exactly how Peter's going to die, which is by crucifixion. So look at verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk around wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." We talked about this last week. By the way, from a literary perspective, I don't like red letter editions of the Bible. It implies that what Jesus said is somehow more inspired than the parts that are in black. But the Holy Spirit inspired all of it. It's equally inspired. By the way, evidently Jesus didn't even say it in Greek. He probably knew Greek, but these guys all talked in Aramaic. You're already reading the Holy Spirit-inspired translation of what he said in the first place. But from a literary perspective, what's more important than what Jesus said is what John said about what Jesus said. Because had John not written what Jesus said, you never would have known what he said. Look at all the stuff Jesus said you don't know, because John didn't write it down. So when he not only quotes Jesus, but then he comments on it, that is the most important. So I want you to see this insight that John gives us in the next verse, 19. It's in parenthesis. "This, Jesus said, to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God." So this is an insight that John gives us. Let's back up. Jesus knows everybody's future. He could have told how every one of them fellows was going to die, but he doesn't. He only predicts how Peter is going to die. So here's my question. Why was it important that Peter know not only exactly how he would die, but that in his death he would glorify God? Why was it important for Peter to know that? Yeah, he's failed not once, not twice, three times. Got a bad track record here. If you're an investment guy, you wouldn't put your money with him. This reassures him, hey, you're not going to fail again. You really are going to stick with it this time, Peter. So he's going to glorify God in his death by, not old age, crucifixion. He could have just said, "You're going to glorify God in your death." Why does he have to know he's going to die by crucifixion?
I know at the end of 19, Jesus says, "Follow me," and that kind of reminds me of being conformed even to my death.
Yeah, I think that's it. This is a horrible way to die. The only reason he was going to be crucified in his future is specifically because of something related to his Christian testimony. So it's a horrible way to die, and yet he doesn't shrink from that. It shows that he's going to be faithful enough to Jesus to get the death sentence, and that in the process of that, he's not going to curse and deny Jesus like one of the guys on the cross did do when Jesus was crucified. So, yeah, I think that's the connection right there. This really convinces Peter, you're going to make it to the end and be faithful, Peter. I think that's why Peter needed to know that. Now, let's talk about the cost of discipleship. Jesus was very frank with Peter. The cost of discipleship is high for Peter. The same might be true for any of us. And you need to face that. Following Jesus does not guarantee an easy life and a peaceful death. So when you're selling the gospel, I don't mean that in a bad way, when you're telling people, you need, it's truth in advertising. Okay? Don't give them false hope. And Jesus, talking about discipleship, he said, you got to count the cost. And he gives an example. He said, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? That is part of the message of the gospel. So don't give people false expectations. Now, there is a final command that Peter issues that James just talked about in verse 19. And he concludes it, and he's talking to Peter with, follow me. Now, if you remember, this is the same thing he said 3 years ago to the disciples. He said to them, follow me. So now he's reissuing that same offer, invitation to Peter. And that's how it kind of concludes it. It's a fresh commission. Yes, sir?
When this was written, had Peter's crucifixion, is that still future tense, do you think, to John's readers? Or?
Oh, well, we don't know. History, which is not inspired, tells us that he was crucified in the 60s under the reign of Nero, 30 years after this prophecy. Now, when John wrote that, we don't know. I'm thinking, based on what he's about to say in the next paragraph, that yes, John is writing this after Peter's already been killed. The next paragraph is why I think that. That's 20 through 23.
Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?
Greg's question was, had Peter already died when John wrote this? And I said, I think so. And the reason I think so is because of what Greg just read. Why was it important for John that his readers understand that Jesus never said he'd still be alive when Jesus came back? Why would that be important for John that his readers know Jesus didn't say he'd be alive when he came back?
So they wouldn't think it's a false prophecy.
So they wouldn't think it's a failed prophecy. That suggests that John is old when he wrote this. And he's saying, you know what? I might not make it to the second coming. I better dispel this rumor. So that's why I think he was probably old. And history tells us he did live to be old. We know he lived in Ephesus when he wasn't on Patmos vacationing. He was in Ephesus. Yeah. So Peter asks about John. How's he going to die? Why do you suppose Peter is so curious about John's future and nobody else's? There's 11 of these guys. Why John?
See, John was like
pet. Yeah.
Dearly loved.
Okay, they are friends. Yeah, the closest to Jesus of all of them, it sounds like, doesn't it? The way he describes himself. Now, it could have just been curiosity, too. Now, at this point, Jesus and Peter are walking, maybe on the shore, I don't know. And it says John's following them. And Peter turns around and sees John. Well, what about him? So all those things y'all said factor into this. So he's curious about it. Now, give me the three ways John describes himself in verse 20. What's one thing he says about himself? I'm the one Jesus loved. Woo-hoo! What's the second thing he says? I'm the one closest to Jesus at the Last Supper. Man, I was, you know, they laid around the table. I had to lean back on his chest when I talked to him. And what's the third thing he said?
The one that asked who was going to betray.
I'm the one Peter signaled to ask who's going to betray. Why do I need to know that? I'm the reader. You're the reader. Why do we readers need to know all that about John at this point in the narrative?
He's a key witness.
Okay, at the very least, you conclude, John's a key witness. He knows what he's talking about. He's an eyewitness. It's the source material. If it's a lie, he's the one who made it up. That's the strongest reason. A second reason goes back to the relationship, maybe, between Peter and John. The idea is Peter felt comfortable enough to ask John to ask Jesus about Judas. And Peter signals using sign language. And somehow, John understood it. You know? You ever seen these war movies and the guys go, everybody runs off and goes, how'd they get that out of there? Lee Sheen has this shirt. It's got sign language all in the front of it. And everybody says, what does that say? And before she can answer, I say, it doesn't say anything. The people are deaf. So he understood. So they were close. So it tells me Peter and John are close. It tells me that John's a reliable person to report what's happening here. All right. Now, what's the essence of the answer that Jesus gives to Peter? How does he answer? What's the essence of that answer about John's future?
You don't need to know.
It's none of your business. You don't need to know. What's the application for us? Okay, stay out of other people's business, especially as God's business for them. Don't compare the flight plan God has you on with what he's got somebody else on. You can't do that. You just do what God's given to you to do. You work in the field he's put you to work in. Y'all know about Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher. He died young. He was only 57. This was back in the 1800s. Nobody's ever heard of his daddy. His daddy was a preacher too. His daddy's name was John. He lived to be 90 years old. He lived up into the 1900s. Never heard of him. God might use you as a Charles, or he might use you as a John. Whatever he wants to do. That's funny, isn't it? That's funny. So, whatever he wants to do with you, that's his business. Okay. What does the Bible say? It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Okay, now let's go back to verse 22. Look at it very carefully. Let me read it. It's in the Bible. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that John remain until I come, what is that to you? Did Jesus predict that John would be alive when he returned? Yes, no? No, thank you. That word if right there means a lot. Now, there's a lesson here for us. It's so easy to read into the Bible things it doesn't really say. And that's what highfalutin preachers call the difference between exegesis and eisegesis, neither one of which has anything to do with Jesus. Ex means exit, out of, and exlax, out of, okay? So you should draw out of the Bible only what it says. Eis is the Greek word for into. Well, you don't want to read into it something it doesn't say. So it's real easy if you read the Bible in a sloppy way to think it says something it doesn't say. Now, the problem with that is if you think it says something it doesn't say, you have wrong beliefs about God and what he'll do. And then when he doesn't jump through these hoops that you've held up, must not be true. You have false expectations. You're disappointed. It hurts your faith. Now, this happens to people over and over and over and over. I remember there were 88 reasons Jesus was going to return in 1988. It didn't happen, did it? You just got to be real careful about that kind of stuff, especially with prophecy. Now, when you go back to that verse, the if, was Jesus saying John would never die? The if. Or was he saying he would not die before Jesus returned? If. Which is it? Look at verse 23. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And then he says, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but da, da, da. Now, again, there's the if. Is the if concerning that he would never die or that he would never die before Jesus came back? From the context, we've been talking about Peter, right? That he'd still be alive when Jesus came back would be the if, right? But just as a matter of fact, there are some people who will never die. It just happens to be true, if you are alive when Jesus comes back, you won't have to experience death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," calls it a mystery, "we shall not all sleep." That means we're not all going to die. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we," those who are alive at the second coming, "shall be changed." If you happen to be alive when the great Undertaker comes, you'll never have to go to the Undertaker. That's what he's saying. Now, tell me one more time. We started out with this question. Why did John want to clear up with his readers this misunderstanding about him still being alive at the second coming? Why would he want to do that?
Because we don't know.
Well, we don't know the time, but if John died and Jesus still hadn't come back, then he didn't want people to think Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. Makes sense. If you read people who want to destroy the Bible and the Christian faith, not just skeptics, but critics, one of their biggest talking points are the failed prophecies of Jesus. Now, they're not really failed, but it can hurt your faith if you listen to them and you've never heard this before. So, if Jesus predicted that John would still be alive when he came back and John died of old age, then Jesus clearly didn't know what he was talking about. He couldn't have been inspired. He couldn't have been God. He was just another religious kook. I've been told, I don't know if it's really true, it probably is true, that other religions, their writings don't contain prophecy. Because if they're not from God, it's so easy to prove them not true. So same with Jesus. One of the ways you prove he really is or is not who he claimed to be, or whether his prophecies come true or not. So the Bible, as you know, talks a lot about that Jesus will come, or the coming of Jesus. And so when Jesus says to John, "If I want him to remain until I come," we think, okay, he's talking about the second coming. And that makes sense to me. But one thing you need to remember, and this is what gets people in trouble, just because it talks about Jesus coming doesn't necessarily mean it's talking about what we call the second coming. And this is how liberals confuse these things to confuse people and hurt their faith. Jesus is going to come back again in person, in a bodily form, and there will be worldwide judgment. Hebrews 9:28, "Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." And when he ascended up into heaven, those angels said, "What are you looking at? You know, it's Jesus is going to come back in just the same way you saw him leave." Sounds like in person, bodily. And this is what the church has always believed.
"We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, I tell you that we who are still alive and are left at the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words."
Amen. That is a reference to the second coming. When Jesus comes back, the dead are raised, and there's worldwide judgment. And every Christian creed and all the confessions of faith of the historic church of the various denominations say that. So let me read you what ours says. This is from the Baptist Faith and Message. "According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally." That's not the same as impersonally. "And visibly." That's not the same as invisibly. "In glory to the earth, the dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord." So it's not that these creeds and confessions are inspired, because they're man-made. But this is the consensus of the church for 2,000 years and around the world. And so that should get your attention. So you should see these creeds and confessions, certainly where they agree with each other. Sometimes they don't agree with each other. Like between the Baptist and the Presbyterians, you're going to have some differences, but there's a core that's always the same. Well, That's like a smoke alarm. And so, you know, they go off when there's smoke. So if you got a teacher and he violates, he's teaching something that's not in these core, like, let's call them the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. That's like a smoke alarm. Ding, ding, ding. Something's wrong here. So you should be concerned when somebody does that. Now, let's go back to the second coming. It's going to happen. It hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen. But my point is, just like, don't misunderstand what Jesus said about John being alive or not before he came back. Okay, when you read these prophecies in the New Testament that talk about the coming of Jesus, don't automatically assume it refers to what we call the second coming. You say, well, how many second comings are there? Well, there's only one second coming. We probably shouldn't call it the second coming. You can if you want to. We made that up. The Bible doesn't call it the second coming. It calls it the second appearing of Jesus. There are times when he comes that he doesn't appear. Those times are impersonal and invisible. That's different than the second coming. Are you with me what I'm saying? Now, look, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but that's true. The word missionary is not in the Bible. Rapture is not in the Bible. The word Bible is not in the Bible. And so, too, the phrase second coming is not in the Bible. But all those things are taught by the Bible. But I'm just saying, people who want to confuse you, I'm talking about theological liberals, can get in there and hurt your faith if you don't understand my point. Just because it talks about the coming of Jesus doesn't mean it's necessarily talking about the second coming of Jesus. So let me give you an example of what they say is a failed prophecy of Jesus. Ready? Jesus said, Matthew 16:28, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Failed prophecy of Jesus. They all died. He didn't come. Right? See the point? That cannot be talking about the second coming unless you want to make the ridiculous claim that some of these guys are still alive, hiding out in the caves of Turkey somewhere. I've actually heard that said, and I thought, maybe I imagined people said that. And I looked on the internet, and it's on the internet. I mean, with a straight face, they say, yes, this means they're still alive. Some people that heard Jesus say this, that's just ridiculous. That's special pleading.
I was just thinking, in that passage of Scripture, the transfiguration happens right after that. The very next, he's in some glory there. And to me, that's fulfilled immediately, potentially. I don't know.
Yeah. So, however you want to say that's fulfilled, that's clearly not talking about the second coming. Right? Here's another example. Jesus said, John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, that's talking about some kind of an existential, spiritual, metaphysical revelation of Jesus to those who keep his commandments, not the second coming. Jesus said to one of those churches in Philadelphia, he says the church in Philadelphia, he didn't criticize them, I don't think. He says, look, I'm coming soon. I'm going to come to you. And he said that as an incentive for them to keep on being faithful. Well, you know what? They're all dead. Every one of them. Was he wrong? Did he not come? Well, he came. But it wasn't the second coming coming. It's hard to tell the difference sometime, but let me give you another example of what I think is not the second coming. Jesus left the temple. He was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, and he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not here be one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So he's just predicted the temple is going to be destroyed. That's a big shock. Okay, and the disciples came to him. Tell us, when will these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now, remember, when they asked this question, they didn't believe in the second coming. They never thought he was going to leave in the first place, much less come back again. So whatever they were asking him, they weren't asking him about what we call the second coming. But it is Old Testament theology that whenever God comes, cities are destroyed and people are judged. It's like maybe your parents are, when When you're a kid, your parents are upstairs trying to go to sleep, and you and your friends are making racket downstairs, and your parents said, "Don't make me come down there. It's going to be bad." All right, well, when God comes, bad things happen. And so they understood from a Jewish perspective, when Jehovah comes, there's judgment. And they interpret it this way, that Jesus is going to judge. He's going to be responsible for the judgment of the temple. And so then he answers and he says all this stuff about this is what you look out for. And they don't ask him about the end of the world. They ask him about the end of the age, this pre-messianic Jewish age. And he concludes it, the main section. And he says, verse 24, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." He didn't say that generation way out in the future. This one. How long is a generation in the Bible? 40 years. Within 40 years, that temple was destroyed. It was AD 70. So my point is, I don't think he's talking about the second coming there. So how do you tell the difference between a prophecy about the second coming and something less than the second coming? And my answer to that is, see if there's a time frame indicator. If there's a time frame indicator, like some of you standing here today won't taste death until I come, he ain't talking about the second coming. Whatever he's talking about, it's not that. So make a distinction between an impersonal, localized judgment coming and a personal, visible, worldwide, permanent coming. So here's another one. James chapter 5, verse 8 says, "The coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So if you met a woman and she was engaged and you ask, "What's the date of the big day?" And she said, "Well, the wedding's at hand." What would that mean? "It won't be 2,000 years before I get married." No, it means real quick I'm going to be getting married. Or what if I was expecting you for dinner? And Lee Chin said, "Well, he's standing at the door. What would I know about when you'd be inside the house?" Immediately. So for James to say Jesus is coming, is at hand and at the door, he's not talking about the second coming. I would even argue that's true for the book of Revelation. Is that pie in the sky, by and by, way at the end of time? Or not? And so he opens the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, I don't see how you could reasonably say that by any stretch of the imagination that 2,000 years is soon, right? Now, some people try to salvage that, and they say, "Well, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years. Now, that's true. Problem is, the Bible was written to humans. By humans to humans. It's not trick language. "Ah, gotcha, fooled you." No, that's not true for us that a day is 1,000 years. So when he says soon, I think he means soon. Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keeps it, for the time is near." You don't like soon? We'll say near. The time is near. He says that. Now, there is a lot of symbolism in Revelation. That's true. And some people want to make the time statement symbolic. But notice, there's two extremes, and it always goes this way. If you take the symbolism literally, since those symbolisms didn't literally happen, you have to make the time statements symbolic. But if you take the time statements literally, which I do, then you understand that all this figurative stuff is just that. It's figurative. Now, there's a literal meaning behind it, but it's expressed in symbolism. So you take your pick. You're going to either, what shall we say, allegorize? Is that the word I want to use? The prophecies, or you're going to allegorize the time statements. Nobody does both. It's one or the other. And you'll find, you'll just see that. But anyway, I'm going to suggest that if there's a time statement about the coming of Jesus, that whatever that is talking about, that that particular one is not talking about the second coming. And then he closes the book. By the way, the crazy stuff doesn't start till chapter 4. These first four chapters are like any other epistle, and they're written to these churches in Turkey. And they're just epistles to churches. And then when he's done with all that, he comes back down to earth, as it were. In the last chapter, verse 6, "The Lord has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place." You say, well, he doesn't really mean that. Okay, so in verse 7, he says, "Behold, I'm coming soon." Yeah, he's just exaggerating. Okay, verse 10, "The time is near." Say it a different way. Verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming soon." Oh, okay. Verse 20, "Get this, guys. Surely I'm coming soon." I prefer to take Jesus at face value with the time statements. I'm going to argue Revelation, for the most part, is not talking about the second coming. It's in there, but I don't think that's what most of the book is about. What's the point? Just be a discerning reader. I'm trying to make the point, just because he's talking about the coming of Jesus doesn't necessarily mean he's talking about the second coming. The passage Greg quoted, in my opinion, clearly is referring to the second coming. But some of this other stuff isn't. By the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Synoptic Gospels, all have their version of the Olivet Discourse where Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not in John's Gospel. I'm going to argue that is what the book of Revelation is. The book of Revelation is John's version of the Olivet Discourse. And you can disagree all you want because that's not in the creeds. As long as you don't deny the second coming, you're okay. All right. Now, verse 24, John describes what he wrote. He says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So with reference to the whole book, he's saying, I know what I'm talking about. I was there. It's true. Who's we? Not French we, English we. Who? You and I. Well, I'm assuming the you are unbelieving Jews scattered everywhere except Palestine. So I don't know that they know it. Give me another choice. But you might be right. Give me another option for we.
Those in the immediate vicinity.
Of what?
Of the writer or speaker.
So where would he be when he's writing this? We know where he was. History tells us where he was. Ephesus. So some people feel like the we is the Ephesian church and the elders of Ephesus where he's hanging out. We know it's true. What's one more option? That's my favorite option.
The apostles.
The apostles, like Peter, who died insisting. And that's that old thing, like a lot of people have died for a lie, but they thought it was true. But who's going to die for a lie knowing it's a lie because you're the one that made the lie up? Motive? Probably Peter's not going to die for a lie. All he had to do was say, okay, guys, I made the whole up. Romans would have let him off. Go away. But no. So I like we being the corporate testimony of all the apostles, men like Peter. So, verse 25. I want you to tell me if verse 25 has hyperbole in it or not. What's hyperbole? Exaggeration or not. Now, there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Exaggeration or not? We have yes and we have no.
It's hyperbole. In other words, it's to make a point.
Greg says, it looks like hyperbole to make a point. And that is what hyperbole does. All Jerusalem went out to hear John the Baptist. Do you really think every last man, woman, child, and invalid, and sick person managed to get out there and hear John the Baptist? Nobody thinks that. That would be hyperbole. Now, let's have it on the no side. Why is it possibly not hyperbole?
You're talking about all the books?
Yeah. The world couldn't hold all the books that would be written. Now, this is before the microchip. By the way, Rick was telling me, why does it say book when books hadn't been invented yet? Well, he's right. Well, this is a dynamic equivalent. Do you know Christians invented books? And they did it to help us better read the Bible. The Greek word for book is biblion, or biblia. That's where we got our word Bible from that. But it's the idea, they had scrolls, right? And so it means a writing. All the writings, couldn't hold all the writings. We say book because that's what we know. But anyway, now the question is, why might it be literal? Now, you want to say why it might be literal for us?
Yeah, sure. Okay. Maybe it's referencing all of the scrolls that already exist wouldn't be enough. Pretty rare.
That was going to be my answer, but it does say fill the whole earth.
Yeah, it does say it could not contain the books that would be written. So that's a good guess. But you're right. Paper was expensive. Jay.
Well, I mean, what we're talking about here is you're talking about an infinite being, and our experience is just one small part. And so I think it would be very easy to say, it would be hyperbole, that whatever Jesus is beyond what we know is far more than we could ever write down or talk about him filling earth.
Amen. So the Bible says, all things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. So that means in the beginning God created, is in the beginning Jesus created. So if every aspect of how Jesus created not just this world, but the entire universe were written down, plus how on earth and in the universe he sustains all that, then you could make the case that were you to try to write all that down on scrolls, this world would indeed be a depository. It's too small to hold all that. So it could be literal. When I first studied this out, I thought, yeah, it's hyperbole. But then the more I thought about it, the more I kind of migrated over to what Jay said. So, yeah, it could be either way, but isn't that interesting? So what? What does John write in chapter 21 that's designed to cause an unbelieving Jew to believe in Jesus? What did John write about falsely interpreting Jesus' prophecies?
He addresses the doubt that might arise if someone used the excuse that, oh, you know, this didn't happen before. She's kind of writing this in preparation because obviously he's alive, but it's kind of for future readers, get the foresight to put this down.
Okay. So one way it would help a Jew believe is if he dies before the letter even gets there, he's just dispelled the wrong idea about it. Okay, let's talk about Peter. How's what goes on with Peter in this chapter designed to help an unbelieving Jew be more likely to believe in Jesus?
Prophecy was fulfilled. What Jesus said, what would happen to Peter, happened.
Not only is what Jesus said would happen to Peter true, it did happen, but also here you've got a guy who is one of the inner circle who denies Jesus, runs away from him, and yet something convinces him that Jesus really did come back from the dead, so much to the point that he not only remains faithful all his life, but dies this horrible death because of it. Okay, that's all a pretty good testimony, isn't it?
It also, it might explain how Peter, in spite of his past denials, was the apostle to the Jews. It says in the scriptures that Peter was to the Jews. How did this guy get to our, how did he become the head, or the principal spoke to the Jews? So we're explaining a big part of Peter's role in the Jewish experience of the church. Consequently, also, Peter was the instrument that the Lord used, the chief apostle, to first go to the Samaritan and to verify that God was working with Samaritans, and then to Cornelius, that God was certifying that, yes, I'm dealing with Gentiles now, too. All through the instrumentality of using Peter. Pretty important story.
Yeah. I'm into that. Big picture about Jesus. Who's Jesus? Based on John's gospel, who is he?
God.
He's God. Just to read a few tidbits, in the beginning was the Word. He calls him that. Funny thing to call him, the Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what did this Word do? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man. 1:18, no one has ever seen God. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The God at the Father's side. You got God the Father, God the Word. 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself what? Equal with God. John 10:33. They were trying to kill Jesus. He said, why are you trying to kill me? And they said, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. What was the blasphemy? Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Very clear. They got the message. So what does he want from his readers? He wants them to believe that Jesus is God wrapped up in the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, and that by believing, they would have life. So it's not a dead faith. It's not a, oh yeah, I grew up in the church, I accepted the creed's faith. It's a dynamic, living faith. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it's a belief that results in salvation. All right, we say goodbye to John's testimony.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.